Well, good morning, everybody. Glad that you're here. Welcome in Center Court East. Welcome in Center Court West. Welcome in the chapel. Why don't you take your Bibles and we'll go to Exodus 32 as we continue our journey through the book of Exodus. If you need a Bible, wave at an usher. They'll be glad to spot you one. So on Friday, I had an alert on my phone informing me that my toll road balance was over. Did anybody else get that? Yeah, isn't that interesting? All right, so did anybody click the button? I almost did, you know, but I'm a sucker for these things, but I've read enough articles about all the schemes and scams and counterfeits going on. I'm learning not to do it. Did though send one of them recently to our IT person because I'm like, this looks really real, the logo. He's like, yeah, it's not real. Don't do it. Don't do it because they're just trying to get you compromised. I mention this because you know as well as I do, we live in a world full of counterfeit, phony claims, things that look real, but they're not real. It's true on our phones. We get them on our emails. It's true in general in life. Sometimes there's things in life that promise us security, but they're not real, and they won't be able to deliver what they claim. Ideas, investments, even relationships that we can be duped into thinking this is going to become fulfilling. Which brings us to what we're going to talk about today in Exodus chapter 32. Now, let's just remember what's happened since we started the new year going through Exodus. We've seen Moses come from the backside of the desert over to Egypt. He's addressed the Pharaoh. He said, let my people go. Pharaoh said, no way, Jose. All the plagues come, 10 of them to be precise. Finally, on the 10th, once the firstborn start to die, the Pharaoh says, now you may go. In fact, you must go. Get out. Take your people and go. And Moses leads the people out on that first Passover night. He gets them to the Red Sea. The Red Sea parts. They go across on dry ground. God's provided miraculously for them food and water. He's provided all the way. For the first time in the whole story, he's out of sight for just a little bit of time, and in a disappointing fashion, these Israelites, they come unglued. They go for a counterfeit. In fact, not only do they go for a counterfeit, they design the counterfeit. And so if this is your first time to ever read through Exodus, you'll be shaking your head. It's like, are you serious? As close as God has been to you, you would stoop this low. But what I really want us to see in the course of our time together is that we can do the very same thing, falling for counterfeits ourselves. So, Exodus 32. But now, first, really, to set up Exodus 32, you have to go back to Exodus 24, because that'll really help us to come rolling into 32. With the context. So let me go back and read Exodus 24:12. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I'll give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments that I've written for their instruction. Verse 15, and when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it. Verse 17, to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. You should underline that verse because it's going to be relevant in a moment. And then Moses entered the cloud, and he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. Aaron answered them, well, take off your gold earrings that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing. Bring them to me. And all the people took off the earrings and brought them to Aaron. And he took what they handed him, and he made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then they said, These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there'll be a festival to the Lord. So the next day, the people rose early and they sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. And afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink. They got up and to indulge in revelry. And then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. I always think that's kind of funny. It's sort of like a mom and a dad. That is your son over there. Go help him, you know. And now they're your people. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them. And they've made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. And they bowed down to it and sacrificed to it. And they've said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Verse 15, Moses turned and he went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back, and the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Verse 19, and when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them into pieces at the foot of the mountain. And then he took the calf the people had made, he burned it in the fire, and he ground it into powder, and he scattered it on the water, and he made the Israelites drink it. And he said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Verse 22, do not be angry, my lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know whatever happened to him. So I told them, well, whoever has any jewelry, take it off. And they gave me the gold and I threw it in the fire and out popped this calf. You know, Aaron reminds me of the substitute teacher who you really hoped you'd get once or twice a year, and you always wondered, why do they keep hiring this guy? You know, because he was just gullible, and the class would get so out of hand in the course of an hour. Where's Moses? Let's remember, he's up on the mountain. How long's he been there? 40 days and 40 nights. And what did Moses say just before he left? He said, hey, I'm leaving Aaron in charge. If there's a problem, take it up with Aaron. He's in charge while I'm gone. Aaron is a terrible substitute. But we need to give the benefit of the doubt to Aaron, and we'll even give it to the Israelites, okay? Because we have to remember this. They have only been journeying with God for maybe 5 months at this point. So this discipleship thing, following after God, is still kind of new to them. And they've always, ever since they went out of Egypt, they've always had Moses in front of them. But he's been gone 40 days and 40 nights. And they've always seen the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that Moses was following. And they haven't been seeing that. And so it's been a minute. And the last time they saw Moses, what was happening in verse 17 of chapter 24? It said he was going up to the mountain of God. And to them, it looked like he disappeared into a consuming fire. Because that's what the glory of God looked like to them down there. And so as I've pondered it, just giving them every benefit of the doubt, I have wondered if maybe they thought, really old man, lot of hair, big beard, travels with a dry old wooden stick, and he disappeared into a consuming fire. A day or two pass, a week or two pass. Perhaps someone finally dared to say aloud what many kind of wondered. Guys, do you think maybe Moses got charred into a crisp up there in that fire? Do you think maybe he's never coming back down here again? And have you ever wondered, where are we? We're in the desert for crying out loud. And God hasn't been leading us, and we haven't had Moses. It's been 40 days. It's been 40 nights. We need a new plan. Help! Aaron, do something. Aaron says, take your jewelry. Let's just do this. And that's how they end up there. But then they say an interesting thing. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Now you say, no, they're not. And truth be told, they knew. No, they weren't. No, it wasn't. See, the Israelites weren't dumb. They had been steeped in Egyptian culture, which was filled with imagery and idols and all sorts of deities. They've been there for more than 400 years. And so they understood idols aren't the God themselves. Idols are the symbols that sort of represent the God, sort of like the portals by which we access the God. And so we can't be too hard on these people, because what I think you're going to see in the next few minutes is that you and I do the very same thing. In fact, Paul's going to write about it in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 11 and 12, he says, after he's been talking about this scene that happened 1,500 years earlier, these things happened to them as examples, and they were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages have come. So if you think you're standing firm, you be careful that you don't fall. Now, these days, when we hear the word idol, if you're like I am, you tend to think with a little carving, a little grave, you know, a golden thing or a stone thing or a wooden thing, and this sort of thing. That's what it conjures up in our minds. But we need to have a much broader understanding of what idols were then and what idols are now. Because the truth is, we don't need statues. You and I don't need statues. Because the truth is, you can make a god. We can make gods, little g gods, out of most anything. Some people treat sex like a god. Some people treat sexuality, their sexuality, as a god. Some people treat money as their god. Some treat their family as their god, or a child, or their children as their god. Some treat their careers as their god, their social standing, their critical acclaim, their peer approval, a college, a university, their appearance, and I'm just scratching the surface. We can replace statues with little god, little g gods abounding, a promotion that comes with a corner office, a team that might win the championship this year, the acceptance to a fraternity, the acceptance to a sorority, a home that we're continually upgrading and finally going to get to perfection one day, a body that we're continually upgrading and finally going to get to perfection one day. Oh, all of us are very good at molding and creating our own golden calves. In fact, the truth is, you can take most anything and you can turn it into idolatry. You can turn it into a little g god. Even Friedrich Nietzsche, philosopher who was no Christian, said there's more idols in the world than there are realities. See, anything can become a god, an idol, once it becomes a substitute for God in our lives. And so I suspect none of us have been bowing down to golden calves this past week. But what I want us to realize is that all of us have probably been bowing down to some other little g gods of our own. What is an idol? Here's the summary. Here's a definition for you for taking notes. An idol is anything that competes with big G God for your affection and your loyalty. It's anything that might call into question the exclusive faithfulness that we should have towards God. And notice, it's the exclusive faithfulness. But did you notice in verse 5 an interesting thing? The Israelites, they didn't abandon the one true God. It was not like they were saying, we're done with that God, now we'll just have the golden calf God. No. Verse 5 tells us they were going to kind of do the both and thing. We're going to have a festival to the Lord tomorrow, and let's just throw this golden calf in there too. And that's often how it is with us in our own relationship, in our own walk with God. It's not either or, it's both and. It's sort of like it was for one of our sons. There was a nice lady in the church, and she made him, when he was born, a baby blue knitted blanket. And he loved that baby blue knitted blanket. And he would take that baby blue blanket everywhere he went. He slept with it. He traveled with it. He dragged it through sandboxes. He watched TV with it. He even ate with it, sometimes wore it over his head. Sometimes when he was feeling extra worshipful, he would stick it into his mouth and it would get all slobbery and nasty. And the problem with baby blue is that it became stinky blue. And so Suzanne said, you know, the problem with stinky blue is we can't ever get it away from him and we need to wash it. So we asked the nice lady, could you make us another one? So she made a second one. And so that we could wash one stinky blue while he was worshiping the other. And I tell you that story because I think in a very real way, though all of us are grown-ups now and you should have outgrown your lovies, none of us have. We just traded them in for different lovies, for different gods with a little G. You say, nah, not me. Oh, let me ask you. Where does your mind go effortlessly when you have nothing else demanding your attention? Or ask this one. What do you find yourself daydreaming about when you have some idle time? You getting that in your mind? I mean, it's like an exercise I really want you to do. Because we're going to have open mic. No, not really. Not really. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to jot down four characteristics that idols have. They all have this, and it's a good litmus test for you to check kind of where you are in your journey on this. First, idols offer a sense of comfort. That's the first thing they all have in common. Idols always offer a sense of comfort. And that's why we keep going back to them over and over, just like the Israelites. They've been away from Egypt for 4 months, but in a time of panic, what do? They go back to what felt familiar. As they say, you could take the Israelites out of Egypt, but you couldn't take the Egypt out of the Israelites. They go back to have it. Let's do some images. But again, I have to be careful not to point my finger too fast because I can do the very same thing. In fact, I was just asking myself this past week, what do I do when I'm feeling a little bit panicked or a little bit worried? And I just need to feel a little bit better about things. You know, one of my idols is my to-do list. Because, see, I'm a planner. I make plans, and then I make a backup plan for my plan. Then I make a backup to the backup, you know, and because you just never know. And so why do I do this? Because I'm sure my inner calculus is that maybe things will finally feel right with the world and it won't feel so overwhelming if I can just get it mapped out and I can just get out in front of it because it's feeling a little scary and a little chaotic. Now, I could have just gone to God, but I don't do that. Not without reconditioning myself. I got another one. Sometimes I go to Quicken. That's my financial software. Quicken and I, we've been together for 30 years. We've been high together, we've been low together, you know, and what am I doing that for? Because when things are feeling uncertain, I just put in the numbers and, you know, maybe it'll just kind of feel balanced out and everything will feel right with the world. But see, the problem with both of these situations is not even that I have that I'm feeling out of control, not that I'm lacking control, it's that I'm lacking trust. I'm lacking trust, just like the Israelites, they were lacking trust in the one true God. And so they were turning to their things that made them feel better, like an image, like an idol. So the question might need to be, what are you really trusting in when your life is feeling a little chaotic. Is it God? Or is it your ability to manage things, try to get out front, and whatever else? I'll tell you a second thing. Idols always give you a sense of control. Whether it's money, or whether it's habits or disciplines that you have, at least I'm in control of this. Sometimes it's relationships. Let me illustrate. Perhaps you have a hard day. It's been a rough day, stressful. You get home, take a deep breath. You could just sit at his feet. One thing is needful. Sit at his feet, as Mary learned while Martha didn't. But do you do that? It's just so much easier to go to Amazon Prime, you know? And because if I just get to $25, it'll be here by dinner time, and if not by then, at least by breakfast tomorrow. You know, and so at least I'm kind of in control of that. At least that's what they tell me. I never did that. But anyhow, after a rough day, instead of drawing near to the feet of our Lord and talking with him, how many of you reach for a glass of wine? Or maybe two, maybe three. Why? Well, it's just right there. And it kind of just takes the edge off and just makes you feel a little bit more in control of things. And, you know, or social media, or YouTube, and you can just lose yourself, and the time just goes by. And or pornography, you go a few steps into the danger zone there. And people who find themselves mired in pornography, or they say things, well, at least it makes me feel better and more on top of the world, back in control right now. Problem is, you can't see the shackles that are being clamped around your ankles by these idols. And as I said, I think I said a minute ago, sometimes we do it with relationships. I even talked about it. I don't think I've talked about it publicly, but I learned this 25 years ago, quite memorably. Though many of you know my wife, Suzanne, and others of you have heard me talk about her, what many of you weren't here long enough ago to know is that Suzanne was actually not the first person I was engaged to. See, 3 or 4 years before I would meet Suzanne, while I was working on my doctoral degree, I was introduced to another lady by a friend. And so we began to date and enjoy each other's company and one thing and another. 6 months or so later, we were engaged. I don't think it was a whole day or two, week at the outermost. I knew this isn't right. Especially when people come up and congratulate, and say, we're gonna throw you a shower and give you presents. And something inside my soul just this isn't right. And I was like, well, but why? Because she's a wonderful person. There's nothing wrong with her. It was just that maybe we weren't wonderful together. But for whatever reason, I knew this isn't right. But I also knew neither is God's timing. And at that point, I was 32. And I'd moved here to this area that was then rural, becoming quickly suburban. And I'd already started putting my hand to the plow of starting this new church called Faith Bridge. And I knew two things to be true about suburbanites. The first one is, if we're gonna be effective at reaching suburban people, we're gonna have to have an amazing kids ministry. The kids are begging their moms and dads, can we go back to that church? We'd have to have amazing kids ministry. And the second thing that I knew about suburban people is that they would never be interested in following a pastor who was single. At least that's what I was convinced of in my soul. And then as we bumped along in our engagement, problems here and problems there, and tears and disagreements and all sorts of stuff. And one night he was talking to Pastor Dan, who was not here yet. He still lived in Georgia. He was a pastor. We'd been friends a decade before he ever came here, going back to seminary. And I was talking to him on the phone one night in Georgia, and he talked with both of us. He'd done his best to help us both. But in a private conversation that night, he said to me something that just absolutely knocked me upside the head. He said, "Brother, do you think maybe you're more in love with the status of marriage than with the woman that you're engaged to be married to? Could you be trusting more in the status of getting married than you're trusting that God might be able to use you, even if you were still single, starting that new church over there in Texas called Faith Bridge?" And I'm telling you, it was as if the scalpel had just gone down into my soul to the nub of the issue. And it was then I realized I'd made an idol out of marriage and convinced myself this is more important. God, you're good, but I gotta have this, or else I don't think I can pull it off. And that was the night I knew this has gotta end, and we ended it. And there were tears and hurt and all that sort of stuff. But I'll tell you, almost as if to punctuate the lesson that God was teaching me, I thought about this until I was writing this message this week. The first four people God would bring me to hire, they were also single. One of them, you know, Ben Stewart, our youth pastor, and then a gal named Elizabeth who would run our kids' ministry at first, and then a worship pastor who was called Sam, and then a lady called Melinda who ran our business office. And all five of us were single people out here in the suburbs starting this new church. And you know what we discovered? We discovered what Paul had written a long time prior to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7. There's some real upsides to being single, especially if you're in ministry. You can get a lot of stuff done for the kingdom. And you're not letting anybody down because you're not controlled by anything else but the Lord. What about you? Any idols come to mind in your own heart or mind or life? I'll tell you a third thing. Idols are rationalizable. I believe that's a legitimate word. We're masters, all of us are, of self-justification. We can convince our minds of most anything. You see it here with Aaron. Moses is like, "Aaron, what on earth were you thinking?" And what's Aaron? He got it all rationalized. "Hey, Moses, you know how prone these people are to evil." And, you know, just said, "Give me the jewelry. We'll see what happens." Boom, and this calf comes out. Clearly, he'd locked that whole thing down in something that felt rational to him. But it was silly. But any of us can do that. How I learned it, when I was in seminary, my roommate was called Scott. For 3 years, we were roommates. Great guy. Friends of Pastor Dan as well. And I remember we were there for a January term. And Kentucky is dazzling three seasons of the year. Not so much in the winter season. It just gets cold, kind of gray. And there was snow. And in January term, you just do one course. So you're in class 3 hours. Every day you go to eat your lunch. And then you go study 7 hours. We're taking Greek, second year Greek. And so memorizing all this stuff and trying to get the homework done and everything. And I remember eating lunch one day, and it was cold and it was snowy, and I remember going back to the dorm, and I remember thinking, "Oh, I really want a nap. I really want a nap, but I'm not going to have a nap unless Scott's taking a nap, because I'm not going to let him get ahead of me." And so I opened the door, and to my heart's delight, There was Scott in the bed, bundled up, sound asleep. I'm like, well, that's all I needed. Boom, I'm in my bed. I fall fast asleep, and I sleep for about an hour. And then I wake up, and I look across. He's still over there. I'm like, this is good. So I go back to sleep for another hour. I wake up again. Then I worried, is he dead? And but the walls of our dorm were made with those, you know, those cinder blocks. You know, they're all painted over, but you could find the horizontal line. And so I found the horizontal line next to his chest, and I'm over there and across the room, and I'm like, he's alive. And I rolled over and went back to sleep for a third hour. I wake up, it's about 4:30 in the morning. I mean, in the afternoon. And yeah, so that was a long nap. No, it was still long, but it wasn't that long. It's 4:30 in the afternoon, and it's starting to get dark in Kentucky. It gets dark about then in the wintertime. And finally, I said, I got to get up. I got to study. So I got up and started putting on my sweats, and then the door pops open, and there comes Scott with his backpack and plops it down. He looks at me. He's like, what have you been doing? I said, what? He's like, ho, 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 did I get you? And he walks over to the bed, pulls it over. It's pillows. He was never there. There was never breathing. It was all in my mind. And I tell you that story to illustrate we can convince ourselves of anything we want to be convinced of. And that's why we have to put our mind on higher things, on truer things, on God's word. Because we can rationalize anything, including our idols. I'll tell you one more thing. Idols are destructive. They always lead to ruin. They promise life, but they never deliver. They deliver death. Seems good at first, but there's always consequences. There's always pain. They destroy our relationship with others. They mess up our relationship with God. They mess up our relationship with ourselves. But here's the danger, and here's what I want you to realize, is that any of us are susceptible to doing this. It's not, again, it's not the either or. It's this both and. Because what we do is we're like, you know, I'm not forsaking God. I'm still all in for God. I want the one true God, big G God, and I got this thing over here too, just in case. I'm gonna have my cake and eat it too. To which God says, no, that's not the way I work. God will not be mocked. You remember how Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon, which means money. Well, you could just scratch out the word money if that's not a big deal to you, and you can put in that whatever that word is, that is a big deal to you. And he was saying the same thing. You cannot serve God and anything concurrently. And God didn't come in Christ to play second fiddle to anybody. It's either or, not both and. And that's why we have to pull up these idols, and we have to destroy them. And that's what Moses does. When he gets down from the mountain, what does he do? After yelling at Aaron, he takes the gold statue and it says he grinds it all up into powder and he sprinkled it on the water and he made them all drink it, which is interesting. It's like, now, was that like wash your mouth out with soap? I mean, what was going on here? No, it is kind of interesting. We're grinding it up into powder and then having them ingest it. He was saying, we are going to totally desecrate this idol, because now it's going to be metabolized into your system and it will come out in your defiling excrement in such fine form you could never piece it back together. So don't bother even getting a stick out and trying to do it. That's what he was doing. And that's what God is saying we need to do with our idols. And so we took stinky blue and we ground it into powder. Oh, no, not really. But then I want you to see the grace that shows up at the end. Moses, after being upset, after responding, he shows them grace. Look at verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You've committed a great sin, but now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. And if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." It's really sweet what he's saying. He's saying, take me instead. Don't blot them all out. The Egyptians, they'd all laugh at you, God. You don't want to wipe them out. So just take me instead. I'll take the hit for him. Of course, he couldn't take the hit for him because he wasn't what we call the better Moses. And that better Moses, Jesus, wouldn't come for 1,500 more years. And unlike this Moses, who was still a sinner himself, the better Moses, Jesus, would come, and he would live a life of sinlessness. And then he would be qualified in a way Moses wouldn't be to die the death of punishment for your sins and my sins, standing in as our substitute, taking the hit for our sin, so that on the third day he could conquer the grave and rise, and in so doing say, if you'll now just connect yourself to me, I can infuse life into you. And it's this better Moses, Jesus, who ultimately is the only one that can free us. And so if you're struggling with a God, little g, and all of us are, and all of us do, what's the solution? We have to inventory it. We have to be honest about it. We have to confess it. We have to repent of it. We have to do our best to destroy it. Or some things, you can't destroy them. You actually have to still have them in your life, but we have to give them a right place. Always a secondary place, not an equal place, and certainly not a privileged place to the one true God, as we know him through Jesus Christ. But we have a better Moses. And that's why we call it good news. That's our hope. That's where the liberation comes from. Because all of us need liberation. As I told you when I started, by the end, I think you're going to see we're no better than the Israelites of old. But thanks be to God, we have a Savior who has come and forgives and frees us to have life abundant now and everlasting through eternity. Let's talk with him now. Lord, thank you for the patience that you show to us, the grace that you bestow upon us. Thanks for your goodness to forgive us of our sins, our shortcomings, for all of us have sinned and fallen short of your glory, and none of us are any better than the Israelites of old. We do the same thing, maybe not in gold-plated calves, but with our own idols, with little g's. Forgive us, God. And in the quietness of this moment, I'm just going to invite you, why don't you let him do a little soul surgery on you? Perhaps even as I was talking, he brought to your mind what your little g God is, something that you sort of cling to. And in a symbolic sort of way in your mind's eye, or even with your hands physically, feel free if you could be helpful. Why don't you just take that little g God and you just surrender it to him and say, God, I know this cannot save me. In fact, it might make my life much more complicated and much worse, used inappropriately or in excess. And why don't you just surrender it over to him and ask him anew to come and to be Lord of your life, to sit at his feet, to draw your strength and your courage, your companionship, your power from him, not from that, but from the one true God who never disappoints. And friends, if you're here and you never said yes to the better Moses, Jesus, then that's where you got to back up. You need to say yes to him, because you'll fall prey to little g gods all the time if you don't have him. So even now, why don't you just pray something along the lines of, Jesus, I'm asking you to come into my heart, to forgive me of my unrighteousness, cleanse me of my sins, fill me full of your spirit, so that I might know your touch, your power, your presence in my life, so that I might learn to live in newness of life and walk in ways according to your word and your plans for my life. And we pray all of these things in your strong name, Jesus. Amen.